Morning. Good to see you guys again. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 37 this morning. So if you would turn with me there, or I know sometimes it's on the screen, so I'm not sure which, but I'm going to lead us in reading this verse before we get into the sermon. So we're going to be in Genesis 37, starting in verse 12 and going to verse 36. So God's word says, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I am seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan."' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They found him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.' But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?' Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.' And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." This is God's word, and there's a lot going on in God's word in this passage. In reading this and preparing for it, one of the things that strikes me about this story is that it's just a case of things not going as planned for a lot of people, right? And one of the things that made me think of is college sports. I don't know if anyone likes sports. I really like college football, and when you are watching a game, it's like everyone lives and dies, no matter what team you're on, by like what happens in the game, right? If people are doing well and they're scoring, you're really excited, life is great, you're going to be, you know, going to the playoffs or whatever. And then if you lose the game, life is over, you're devastated, you know, nothing is good anymore. And it seems like there's just way too much investment in the circumstances of what happens in the four quarters of a football game, right? If you're in a stadium. And it's easy to get caught up in kind of the hype of the crowd and the excitement that's going on. But really, with any sport, like does it really change anything for us if we're watching that? No matter if we're on the side of a winning team or a losing team, at the end of the day, if you're a college student, for instance, you still go back to class on Monday after you watch your team win or lose on Saturday, you know. Or if you're a Packer fan, you still have to go to work on Monday no matter what happens this afternoon. And so it really doesn't affect as much as we think it does sometimes, I think. You know, we get really worked up about it and kind of live and die by what happens in those those games, but at the end of the day, we're still us. Like nothing's really changed, even though it seems like everything has, maybe for those moments that we're watching. And so in a similar way, that's really where we find ourselves when we look at this passage, I think. Maybe you've wondered, I definitely have, but you know, if you've experienced something that didn't go quite the way you wanted it to in life, like maybe you didn't get a job you wanted, maybe a relationship or a friendship didn't pan out the way you thought it would. Maybe you thought, you know, your classes, if you're in school, would be really easy, but they're really difficult. You're not doing so well. Life is just full of those moments, right, where things maybe don't go as planned. And sometimes they're little things that don't go as planned, and a lot of times they're big things, right? They're things that are painful when they don't work out. They're things that we wonder if we're going to recover from those things, you know, how we're going to bounce back, how we're going to make it. And it's easy to wonder during those times, you know, where's God? What is he doing? Why'd he do this to me? You know, and I think that's a really common human response, especially when things don't go our way. And that's one of the things I want us to look at today is, you know, it's not that the Lord has forgotten us or is even just trying to test us. I mean, there's a lot more going on in the day-to-day circumstances of our life. And one of the things we need to remember as we take a look at Genesis 37 is that we often forget, or we often deny, or we often even ignore the reality of God's sovereign hand in our lives. So we ignore God's sovereignty because we're so caught up in our circumstances. And so one of the biggest mistakes we can make, even when we're looking at God's word, is to read ourselves too much into it, I think. Because it's easy to look through a passage like this, I think, and talk about how, you know, our dreams don't always work out, but God helps us with our dreams, you know, or something like that. But I think what's going on in Genesis 37 is really deeper than that, right? So I want us to be careful to not read too much of us into a story that's about God as we get started. And so what is this passage about? You know, as we get started, I think it's about a family, and it's about a lot of dysfunction, and it's about a God who is sovereign, who is good, and who is working out his plan, even unbeknownst to this family. And what I want us to see as we look through these verses is that no matter what we experience in this life, God is sovereign, and he's good, and he keeps all of his promises to us, even when life might seem totally the opposite in a given moment. So if you're taking notes, there's two things we're going to look at in light of this, in light of the fact that God keeps his promises, is that we should be careful to find our joy in our circumstances. So that's the first thing. Be careful to find our joy in our circumstances. And then the second thing is to behold the work of God in the world around us. So looking at the first, be careful to find joy in our own circumstances. So looking specifically, starting in verse 18 through and looking through verse 28, what's going on here? There's a lot of action in this story, and so it's easy to be confused. And so what we see here is really just family dynamics at work, right? And so when we talk about spiritual things, when we talk about sin, when we talk about following the Lord, a lot of the way that plays out in our daily lives is through a family context, right? And so we're really looking at a family today, and we're seeing how these family relationships aren't exempt from sin and its consequences. Even this family, because this is a really unique family, and it's not just a random one. The brothers in question, their dad is Jacob, who's also known as Israel. So this is the patriarch of the family that God is growing into his nation, his people, right? His chosen people. And so this is not just any family. You know, this is kind of a high-profile family in a lot of ways when we look at the Bible as a whole. But we see that even in the midst of that, that doesn't change who they are. They're just people, right? They're not extra anointed because God is using them and their family line. They're people. They're family. They have issues. And one of the issues that we see these brothers have is their brother Joseph is, they refer to him as a dreamer. So in verse 18 and 19, it says, they saw him from afar, and before Joseph could even come to them, they conspired against him to kill him. So we can see these family dynamics are really intense. These brothers really don't like their younger brother, Joseph. And when we're looking back earlier in chapter 37, in verse 3, it says, now Israel, so this is Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. So Joseph, the brother that's approaching his group of older brothers, he was the favorite child of the family, right? And so I don't know if you have a big family or not, or if you're one of just a couple, but sometimes it's easy to feel like maybe your parents favor one sibling over the other, and it's easy to maybe like roll your eyes when those things happen and be a little annoyed. But these brothers are more than annoyed, right? They're gonna kill him. That's their first instinct. It's like, we need to get rid of him. They know how their father feels about him, and they don't like it. They're jealous, obviously, and that makes sense, right? That's natural human emotions, right? And not that it's okay, but this is the way family dynamics play out a lot of times. There's jealousy, there's conflict, and things like that. But before he's even getting close to them, and keep in mind, Joseph is just doing what his father said. He's just going to check on his brothers to see what they're doing, how their shepherding work is going. And then when he gets near to them, they start to conspire. And in verses 19 and 20, you know, say, here comes the dreamer, let's kill him. Essentially, they want to put an end to his dreams. And the dreams language, going back to the beginning of chapter 37, so not only is he the favorite brother, but he has these dreams from God, and he's happy to share his dreams with his brothers about the fact that they seem to say that his brothers and his father and his mother are going to one day kind of bow down to him, and he'll be above them, and they'll be below him. And so that kind of adds fuel to the fire for his brothers that angers them even more. And so they're essentially saying, you know, we'll see about his dreams, how they're going to play out. We're going to put an end to those things. And so all of this jealousy, all of this conflict is really kind of building up right now because they're away from their father. They're kind of in a far off place where they can do what they want and do a little scheming without their father knowing about it. And really, we shouldn't expect anything different, right? From fallen people that are controlled, in this case, are controlled by their desires and their emotions. This is what happens a lot of times. You know, a lot of times our circumstances are dictated by other people. And this for Joseph is one instance where that is. And so it can be really easy as we read this to pass really harsh judgments on Joseph's brothers and really look down at them and say, you know, what are you doing? You know, who plots to kill their own sibling? That's pretty intense. That's pretty wrong. But if we're going to read ourselves into the story as we read the Bible, like, notice how we don't like to read ourselves into the bad characters in a given story, right? And maybe these are some of the ones we have more in common with a lot of times because we get jealous of one another, whether we're related in the same family or not, whether we're at work, whether we're in our other daily relationships. You know, jealousy is a huge thing that drives our actions. We make biting comments about other people, even when they're close to us. We seek our own self-interests often, and we scheme when we do that. Like, we'll devise these pretty complex plans to get what we want and to get away with things that we want to do. And so if we're going to read anything about ourselves into this narrative, it should be that we're a lot more like Joseph's brothers than we'd like to think we are. And so we also think of situations like this as happening to people and families who kind of fit the mold of what we would say is dysfunctional, right? Like, they don't fit our, like, suburban cookie-cutter family. But this family would be that. They'd be the equivalent of that. Like, they're the ideal family. This is God's family, and they're experiencing some really, really dark, really deep-rooted issues here. And so I think that's also important for us to take note of because even us, and as we're part of God's family, whether you're an individual or whether you have a family that you are active in church with, right, we're not exempt from living in a fallen world, right? We're not exempt from these things. And so I think that's important for us to keep in mind. We should approach God's word, but approach all of our life with a humility, knowing that we're not above falling or making some really big mistakes like these brothers make later on. And so Joseph's brothers are away from the authority of their father. They're attempting to rule themselves in this passage. And that looks like a lot of chaos, really, because you see in verses 22, Reuben is the older brother. And so, I don't know, I'm the oldest. I don't know if there's any oldest children here, but, you know, we have distinct personalities. We like to run the show in our family, and Reuben has an idea, right? He, in verse 22, says, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into a pit in the wilderness and not lay a hand on him. And then it says, that way, Reuben might rescue him from out of the hand of his brothers and restore his relationship with his father. So Reuben is looking out for himself. Reuben's trying to look for a way to make it seem like he's rescuing Joseph so that he can get back into good favor with his father. Because as the oldest brother, he should be the one that has the most favor, right? And so you just see a lot of family dysfunction, like over and over in this passage. And so that happens, and then it says in verse 23, you know, Joseph came to them, and they stripped him of his robe, the robe that his father Israel had given him, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And then the next thing is really interesting, I think, that they do. In verse 25, it says, then they sat down to eat. And I don't know, like, this just seems darker and darker as you read on. You know, they do this horrible thing. They're plotting to get rid of their brother. There's obviously all these heart issues going on, and they seem really hardened by these things, right? They don't even seem fazed by the reality of what they're saying and doing, because they're just going to sit down and eat now. You know, no big deal. This is what we're going to do. And then in verse 26, as they're sitting down to eat, Judah, one of the other brothers, says, what profit is it if we kill him? You know, we could make money off of our brother. And so he's looking out for his own side of, like, self-interest. You know, there's money to be made here. We could sell him, you know. And so you have some brothers want to kill him. One brother wants to rescue him for selfish gain. Another wants to sell him for money. And so you just see really, really deep-rooted heart issues right here. And they all stem from a desire for these brothers to really run their own lives, right? They want to do what they want to do. And part of doing that, part of whatever future they see for themselves, involves getting rid of this problem that is their brother. And they're very similar to us in that way. We want to run our own lives. There are things we want to do. And we have dreams. We have desires. There are things we want out of our life. And often we're willing to go to great lengths that pull us away from God and who he is and what he wants and what he said in his word to do that, right? We can totally tune that out sometimes because of the condition of our own hearts. Our hearts can be so hardened that we can just ignore God completely and do these things that are just so against him for selfish gain, right? And so one of the things I think is important for us as we study all of God's word, not just this passage, is that our lives are not our own story to write, right? The things that happen to us, the things we want for ourselves, life is not ours to run. We're not in control of it. We can't do whatever we want. You know, there's an order to things that God has instituted, that he's designed. And we're part of that order. We're not over the order. We're not in charge of it. We're not God ourselves. And we often forget that, right? That life is not our story to write. And I think in the culture around us, it's really easy to get the opposite messaging, right? That life is about you. You write your own future. You choose your own path. You do whatever comes naturally, right? And it's all about you. And when we look at God's word, we don't really see that at all. And when it is all about you, when it is all about a specific person and what they want, it plays out something like this, like these horrible scenarios where people are scheming against their family to kill them, to sell them, to do something negative to them. And so that's worth our attention, right? And so when we have problems of any kind in our own life, you know, we want to get rid of those things, throw them out. Kill it. It's a problem. When I say to be careful to find our joy in our circumstances, if we're finding our joy in our circumstances and those circumstances change some, like in the case of Reuben, who is the oldest son who should have authority in his family, but for some reason there's some conflict there, you know, since he's finding joy in that, he's willing to do anything to restore that joy, right? We don't want to disrupt that. And so the same for us. We can scheme in our own hearts to keep the joy that we're finding in something else other than God. And so we need to be careful, right? And And there are reasons for that. There are reasons that we do this, right? Jeremiah says there, the heart is sick above all else. Like, who can help it? Who can understand it? And I think you see that play out here with Joseph and his family, and you see it play out in life, like in lives of people around you, maybe in your own life, and in my own life. Certainly, we see how sick our heart is and how much we need something outside of ourselves to help us. Because left to our own devices, our own selfishness, we kind of just create this world that kind of closes in on us, which is what is happening in the passage too. And so, I know we've talked a lot about Joseph's brothers, but what about Joseph? He seems to be kind of the main character here. And unlike his brothers, you know, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was just following his father's commands. He was obeying his father. He loved him. So, of course, he goes to check on his family. And so it's not like he did something to deserve it, right? Even in interpreting his dreams earlier in chapter 37, which I encourage you to read maybe sometime this week, you know, I don't think he's trying to really make his family angry or be mean to them. You know, he's just telling them, these are the dreams I had. I think this is what they mean. And so he's not doing anything wrong. And so that's important. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And a lot of times, I think for us in life, you know, we see things that happen to people or things happen to us, and it's like, I must have done something wrong. Like, I must have done something to deserve this, you know, for God to do this to me. And that's obviously not a biblical understanding, right? Like, God doesn't work that way. He's not punishing us for not being good enough. That's not what the gospel is about. And we see here and in many other stories throughout Scripture, especially if you think of someone else like Job in the Old Testament, you know, Job loved God, and yet God allowed these things to happen to him, not to punish him, but ultimately to show Job more about who God was, and so Job would love God more. And so in the same way, Joseph, you know, didn't do anything to deserve what is happening to him, and we see as the book of Genesis unfolds more and more that God's doing something in Joseph's life that Joseph can't see right now, right? But I'm sure Joseph is likely wondering, it doesn't go into it a ton in the passage, but I'm sure he's wondering what is happening. Like, you know, why are they doing this to me? Where is God? Has he abandoned me? You know, I'm in a pit one moment, and then the next moment I'm being sold into slavery. Like, what is going on? You know, and so I'm sure, especially because he was so young at the time, it had to have been scary, it had to have been upsetting. There had to have been the full range of emotions, you know, and a lot of them were negative, I'm sure. And I think we can identify with that sometimes. You know, why did this happen? Did God leave? Where did he go when this situation happened to me? When I got sick, or when I lost my job for no apparent reason out of the blue? You know, where was God? And I think that's easy for us to kind of put ourselves into, but we just don't want to put ourselves too much into those shoes, right? And so if that is you, if you feel this way or have felt this way, which is all of us at some point, this next point should be an encouragement, right? So if we're to be careful about finding our joy in our circumstances, our encouragement, conversely, should come from beholding the work of God in the world around us, right? If we want to be encouraged, if we want to not live circumstance to circumstance, moment to moment, and just really be up and down all throughout life, the key to having this lasting joy in the midst of all the changes around us all the time is to behold the work of God, to see what he's doing, to look outside of ourselves and look at the bigger picture of what life is really about. Because it's really easy to look at this story, especially these first verses, you know, all the way really through almost the end of chapter 37, and just say, this was really very sad, you know, where's the hope in this story? Because his brothers, as the chapter goes on in verses 31 and 32, we see how they stage his death. They dip his robe that his father had given him in animal blood to make it look like he'd been murdered, and then they deliver it to his father, and somehow with a straight face present the scenario to their own dad, you know, about something happening to him. And then you just see the grief of their father, and how he talks about how he's going to mourn forever for his son who's died, and there just doesn't seem to be a lot of hope right here. But it should be no surprise to us that there is, right? I'm going to quoting Isaiah 8, which isn't in our notes, but it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so for Joseph and for his whole family, they're facing different circumstances, and they're all kind of letting those circumstances get the best of them in the moment, right? They are feeling hopeless. If you're Joseph's dad, you know, he feels like his son that he loved is dead. What is he going to do? If you're Joseph, you have no idea what your future holds. You're being carted off to Egypt, to slavery, right? But underlying all of this is the work of God, unbeknownst to them in a lot of ways, right? That he's doing something in the midst of this. And if anyone should know that God is up to more than they can see and more than they can feel, it should be this family, because they're God's chosen family, right? This is who becomes the people of Israel, this small family. And so similarly, like for us as believers, as people who love God, who love the church, who love each other, when things happen to us, when we experience things, whether in our own hand, whether we do it to ourselves, or if others have done something to us to wrong us, you know, we should know there's more going on than what is tangible, what meets the eye, or what we feel in our heart sometimes. Like, God doesn't just abandon us, right? We're his people. We're the ones that he's chosen and he loves, and he has promised to care for and see us through to the end when we meet him face to face. And so just because we have a bad experience or a bad day, or seasons of those things even, you know, because those things are real. Those things are painful. Life is hard. And so I'm not discounting that, but I think when life is hard, we can't be so quick to just discount that God's doing anything in the midst of those things. Because if you're really part of his family, if you really belong to him, he is doing much, even in the midst of those circumstances. And so be encouraged by that, right? And the only way for us to be encouraged by that today is to really reflect on God's work. You know, like, what has he done? And so let's talk a little bit more about that. Like, what is God's work? Like, what do we have to hope in? And all of this with this family sets the stage for one day. Later in Genesis, you'll see there's a famine in the land of Cana, which is where God's people live at the time. And Joseph's brothers wind up coming to Egypt, right? And they need help. They need food and nourishment and to be cared for. And who is there but their brother, who they sold into slavery and thought was probably long gone and dead by now. But he is put by God in a position of authority in Egypt, and he's able to help his family. He's even able to move them, we see later, into Egypt, and they grow into a great nation, right? And so all of that, which is hard to get just in this one passage, but this is where a lot of it starts, is that God is keeping his promises to them. He's doing what he promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12, when he made a covenant with him to make a great multitude of children from Abraham's family line, right? He tells Abraham earlier in Genesis, you know, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There'll be more of you than there are stars in the sky, right? And this is that family. This is the same promise. These are the same people. The same God is weaving that promise through all of these lives that we're seeing. And he's keeping his word. He's doing what he said he would do. But it doesn't look like what any of these people think it will, right? Abraham's life didn't look like he thought it would look. Jacob's life, Joseph's father, who is Israel, his life doesn't look like he thought, right? He thinks his son is dead here. And so I'm sure he didn't think on his worst day that would happen. And even for Joseph and his brothers, you know, things don't play out like maybe they would think or maybe they would hope. And the same is true for us in those moments when things don't go according to plan, you know, whether they're seemingly small things or these large things. God hasn't left us, really. If we really believe God and take him for his word and believe what he said from cover to cover in scripture, you know, it's that he doesn't just leave. He doesn't back away. He doesn't just put you in these hard situations and leave you there to fend for yourself. You know, the Bible says he is with us. He goes before us in those hard circumstances. He fills us with his spirit so that we can overcome obstacles, but also more so than just overcoming obstacles in this life, so that we can see God, right? He uses these hardships so that we can see him and know him and learn more about who he is. And so it's not just about us overcoming, right? Because for a lot of the people of Israel, there are a lot of people that didn't really get to see any hope. You know, they lived as slaves later in Egypt, and they were treated poorly, for instance. And so maybe they didn't get to see the fruition of what God has promised to do, but in faith, they kept believing. And for us as Christians today, that's the same. The same promises are true for us. Like, God has not left us. And the promises of Abraham that God made, like, those are the promises God has made to the church to make us into a great multitude of people who one day will worship God face to face, right? And so we're to spend our lives trusting him, to spend our lives obeying him no matter what, no matter how much it costs us, no matter if it's a good day to do that or not, if we feel like it or not. We're supposed to walk in faith knowing that he'll keep his promises to us, that he's sovereign over all things and he keeps his promises to us. And those promises aren't, again, because we're easily confused and we easily forget, God's promises to us aren't to give us our best life now, but to be present with us now so that he can see us through life that sometimes isn't so great, to one day being with him for eternity, right? To being with him face to face in his presence, where there's fullness of joy. And so if you're a Christian here today, that's the promise for you. That's the truth for you. This is why the story of Joseph is so significant, because our lives, even though we belong to God, even though we love Jesus, they're full of hardship a lot of times, you know, real hardship, not just trivial things. And sometimes that hardship lasts a long time and sometimes it doesn't. But the God that we serve and the God that we say we love is the same. And he cares for you. He cares for me. And he doesn't break any of his promises. He keeps them all. And he has kept them all. And I think the story of Joseph shows how he's kept them all, because they point us to someone else. Because another son was once given up by some of the people closest to him, similar to how Joseph was given up by his brothers for money. Jesus was given up by someone who said he was his friend, Judas. And Judas gave him up for money, for 30 pieces of silver. And unlike Joseph, Jesus' death wasn't invented or schemed for selfish gain like Joseph and his brothers, but instead his death was really public. It was really gruesome. And it wasn't just a public death, but it was really the Son of God, who is God in the flesh, taking on our sin in his body on the tree, 1 Peter says. And unlike Joseph, who his father was torn up with grief, which lasted more than a day, right? His grief likely lasted a long time until he saw Joseph again years later in Egypt. But the father of Jesus, our Father God, his grief was momentary as he placed judgment for sin on Jesus. So there was grief there, but it didn't last, right? Because Jesus achieved victory over sin and death. And so this passage should really show us that God doesn't exist to make all our wildest dreams come true, but instead it shows us that even in the midst of circumstances that are horrific sometimes, that God is always faithful. And even in the midst of our attempts to make our lives work out like we want, our attempts to scheme and do things for selfish gain, even if our selfish gain is to have the life that we think God wants us to have, you know, maybe that's not actually the one he wants you to have. But we see in the story of Joseph and his family how God is sovereign over the details of our life. And he's working out his purposes in those details, in those fine details, those things that might seem small. And so the final reality, you know, we see here is really for the one who is abiding in Christ for us. If we love Jesus, our joy won't be circumstantial. It'll be rooted in something that doesn't change, in God's plan and God's will and God's love for us. And if you're not a Christian today, know that God is sovereign and he's good and he loves his people, right? And he's come to die and take on our sins so that we could have life in him. he rose in victory over those things. So they didn't defeat him like they might often defeat us in our daily struggles against it. And so that should bring us hope, right? That as we are careful to not find our joy in our circumstances, we should be careful to behold the work of God, to see what he's done. Not just in Scripture, definitely in Scripture, but look around you, think about your own life, your own testimony. What has he done in your life? You know, have you seen him work? Have you seen that his promises are true? And so reflecting on those things should help us connect all these dots back to what he said in his word, that he loves us, right? He doesn't leave us. And he's working things together for the good of those who love him, the New Testament says. And so I hope today that we can be encouraged by that. I'm gonna lead us in the Lord's Prayer as we conclude, okay? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you would give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we pray that you would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.